Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. Lots of people have work. Some people choose not to work, but some people are different. They have more. They have a calling. Think about that for a moment. If you have a calling to your work, how would that be different? It sounds grand. It sounds special. It sounds hard to nail down. What about you? Do you have a job, a career, or perhaps do you have a calling to the work that you do? Maybe it would be wise to spend some time today to learn more about work, the value of work, and a calling. Let's find out what the Bible says about our work. Now let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Do I say, oh, wise one, or oh, workman of the kingdom? How do I address that's, you, Pastor?
That's better. Just stick to the script. That's it. Yeah. Oh, mercy. Are you doing good?
Well, it's a beautiful morning, and, you know, I get up early, and I first thing I hear is meow, meow off the back porch, these kitties that my wife loves to spay, neuter, release. There's an acronym that they use. And these are like pets, but these are the best cats because they live outside. And I step outside to put some cat food in their little bowls, and they're just talking up a storm and loving all over me. And I notice there is a little chill in the air this morning, Pastor. Have you noticed that? And here we are, and what are we, in June or so, and it's cool outside in the mornings?
I enjoyed that yesterday morning. As you know, I had to use the transporter to get in today because it was running a tad late. But that felt really good to, you know, by Houston standards this time of year, if you drop into the low 90s, you call that a cold spell.
Is this global cooling, or now we're going the other way?
That's what it is.
How does that work?
I think we're going to get funding for that new project called Global Cooling, and, you know, it will bring a chill to the hearts of all the global warmers. I'm still recommending that Houston just install a dome, you know, and just that we could be the first city in America that is heated and cooled, you know, on a entire city scale. That would be, I think, quite challenging and fun. You know, of course, there'd be all the activists that would be upset because of all the birds that kept hitting our dome, you know, on the perimeter. But did you know, by the way, I found out this week that Houston is home to the widest stretch of highway, you know, with that many lanes going across. I think the one stretch has like 12 plus 3 plus 3 more. So that's what, 15, 18 lanes at one spot. I bit her. Yeah, because you've got the all head one side, all head on the other side, and then you've got the feeder lanes outside of that. So rather interesting. I mean, I knew there were times like that, but if you had told me, I would have guessed it was one of the foreign countries like Los Angeles or something. But no, it turned out to be, Houston. So I've gone through that stretch a time or two and, you know, felt like it was a bit of a challenge and very, very interesting. And so if y'all are ever really bored and want something to do, you know, come and experience our traffic for the real excitement. What makes Houston traffic exciting is it's a little bit like going through St. Louis. And what's interesting with St. Louis is they do have bumper-to-bumper traffic like any other city. But what they do while they're there is they don't slow down. You know, where other places, when the bumper-to-bumper traffic starts, the speedometer throws further and further down to where you're creeping along. But no, in St. Louis, I've experienced it's quite the thrill to hit it at like 5 o'clock rush hour or in the morning, and people are going 75, 80 miles an hour, bumper to bumper. You know, the NASCAR people go there for training only. You know, they don't actually want to race there, but they will at least train there. And I don't know if they've changed the name of it, but it used to be one spur of when you're coming up Bloody 44 and switching over to I-70 there in St. Louis. It was fascinating because there was a place where you entered the highway on the left side, and you could actually see your exit on the right side, maybe 100 yards up ahead. And there were four lanes of traffic that you were going to fight getting there. So it's an experience. So a little bit like Austin. Yeah.
I am a little suspicious by nature, or curious. I don't know the more polite way of saying it. But I have this feeling that subtly you've got some friends in St. Louis, and that was your way. I'm going to mention y'all on the program tonight, so just stand by. I'm going to mention your fair city. So was that some subliminal message to some friends in St. Louis and the Golden Gate? And is that the Golden Arches? Excuse me, the Golden Arches.
Golden
not
Arches,
the McDonald's.
No. Although that the Golden Arch is there, so that's a pretty amazing thing.
That's what I meant. But you can't say Golden Arch when you instantly, after all these years, have been trained the Golden Arches. That's what brings joy to America.
I never did the arches because I prefer to have it my way. So I go visit the king. I figure that's good training for eternity, is spending time with the king. But I mentioned that. You know, ironically, as many times as I've seen that arch way to the west, I've never had the time to pull off and get to it because I was always traveling through St. Louis. And so my only exposure to St. Louis has been at about 70 miles an hour. So one day I need to go back up there and, like, slow it down to at least, I don't know, 40, 50, and actually see what the place looks like. But the point is, when – go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, do you remember the movie? And this you just hit on something that brought up a fond memory. Do you remember the movie Meet Me in St. Louis with Judy Garland? And I can't recall the lead for the male, but it was Meet Me in St. Louis. You remember that musical?
Meet Me at the Fair. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay,
and
we were trying to find something to watch one evening when Ashley, my daughter, was quite young. And I said, oh, I've got, you know, I saw it and I said, here's one I just know you'll love. And, oh, Jimmy, I don't want to see this old movie. And she was complaining and Sonia was allowing it to happen because, you know, it's a constant battle what Jimmy wants to watch versus what Ashley wants to watch and what's not. So we're watching Meet Me in St. Louis, and I looked over at her a couple of times during this movie, and she is really into it and kind of moving with the music and really started to enjoy it. So I said later, I said, well, baby, did you like that movie? I said, it looked like you were really enjoying it. And she says, it was so cheesy, I had to like it.
Oh,
you know, the old values we used to have, the politeness we used to have when we would, and educated writing. Man, that was a day.
Well, can you imagine telling people, all right, what are we going to do after church? Oh, we're going to put on our Easter bonnets and just, you know, walk down the street. That's what we're going to do, you know. So, by the way, I meant to compliment you back at Easter. You had a lovely bonnet. That was quite interesting. But...
That reminds me of the John Wayne movie when they're getting ready to hang that sheep herder. You remember? And he says, "Well, are you gonna kick the boy too?" And these bad guys are getting ready to hang this poor Scottish herdsman, and he's got a little boy with him, and they have him on the horse, ready to be hanged, and he says, "Any last requests?" And he says, yes, I need me bonnet. My head is cold. He calls his
great
head
line.
A bonnet. So,
of course.
Loved it.
Yeah. By the way, I want to thank you for totally destroying my segue here because, I mean, like, right, we were heading in one direction. We got off on the underpass or something. I don't know. But anyway, as we were talking about traveling and getting on that highway, oh, one of the big reasons people get on the road, I'd love to say it's because everybody's going on vacations, but the reality is many people are off to work, And you opened us with talking about work. And I realize some people consider that a four-letter word. Other people would be thrilled to get some work. So it's interesting that range we have. But let me ask you all, what about you? Do you have a job, a career, or perhaps do you have a calling to the work you do? Jim, how do you see those differences? I mentioned three separate items when you think about it, a job, a career, or a calling. How would you separate those, if you would?
Wow, that's great. I think of a job sounds cute. It sounds small. It sounds like an interruption and a nuisance.
Mm-hmm.
I think of work as maybe an area that you find yourself a little more talented for, but a calling, I think that is, and again, I'm putting it in order of importance in my mind. A job mm-hmm. is kind of thankless and got to do it, got to trade it for some money. And I think of work as, you know, that's more a commitment. And then when I think of calling, I think that is not of me. That's of God. God gives us a calling. He designs each and every one of us with a purpose. And so I don't know if that agrees with what you're heading towards, but wouldn't you say a calling is more inspirational and more from God than it is from something I designed?
That's true. And, you know, a job can be just very focused tasks that we're, you know, we've committed to doing for dollars. A career tends to have the idea of here's something that I have perhaps, like, say, a higher training for, a higher application for, should pay better. But when you're talking calling becomes incredibly empowering. Now, you may be employed in a job, and you're sitting there thinking, well, I sure don't have a career. This is dead end. It's frustrating, but at least I'm employed. And what you don't realize is you can be doing that and have a calling at the same time. And it becomes incredibly empowering at that point. I know personally I had a situation one time where I was on a job and, you know, should have been an incredible moment. And for whatever reason, there was just this incredible wall of disagreement between myself and the leadership. And so this one of the people just came to me one day and said, you know, we've decided this is not a good match. You need to go. But we're going to give you the opportunity to resign because you're never going to work out here. And so not something you want to hear. Not a good way to start your day. And by the way, they were kind enough to do that first thing in the morning. And I said, well, give me the night to sleep on it and think about it. And they agreed to that. So the next day I came in and I told them, said, you know, I have thought about it. I've prayed about it, and I decided that I have been called to this job. This is where God wants me. And so for me to walk away from it would be me being disobedient to God. And as long as I'm obedient to God, He will care for me, provide for me, meet my every need. So it'd be a little foolish for me to walk away. So if you want to fire me, go ahead. But just understand, when you do, you'll be putting your hand against God. So just let me know when you want me to leave. I actually had that conversation, and the bigger irony was the guy just walked away, and they never came back to me. Now, they did not treat me any better. In fact, if anything, they treated me worse. But the point is, I didn't get fired. And what did, in fact, happen is, within a year's time, the person who had instigated that had left. The person who had the conversation with me, they left. And there was even two other people that were causing me a great deal of discord, and within a year's time, those two had left. The new leadership that came in, it really opened up doors of opportunity, and it was much better. So sometimes we go through the valleys, whether it's a job or a career, but what becomes empowering is, do you have a calling to what you're doing? Mm-hmm. Don't think that having a calling means you're not going to have bad days. I guarantee you that overnight experience of deciding what am I going to say the next morning, it was not a joyful time. But I did come up with the realization, and like I say, it wasn't something I was just telling you. It was a genuine, for me, a revelation that what you do as a Christian is honoring God. And even if the world doesn't see it, you've got to do that. And so in that position, calling means this is what God wants you to be doing. At different points in our lives, God may have something very unusual for you, or from the world standards, it may look mundane. You know, it's funny to me that oftentimes what I do in ministry compared to what I did in working in government would seem almost demeaning by comparison, and yet it's honoring God. So for me, it's up a higher level. You know, it's an interesting thing that this difference between simply trying to honor ourselves versus trying to honor God becomes quite, quite empowering. And I think that's an important thing to remember. You know, it's something we need to do. It's something we need to understand. And I think it's important that we spend some time looking at God's Word and finding more about work, the value of work, and a calling. And by the way, being in full-time Christian service does not mean, oh, great, I don't have to work anymore. I'm just going. Yeah, that's funny, too. You see a new staff person come in, or you just talk to somebody who's not on staff, and, you know, the running joke is, well, it's a neat to have a job where you only work one day a week on Sunday, you know, and then you want Christmas off. So, you know, it's a funny thing because in reality, you know, I'm probably work, you know, a 7 day week. I feel more like the old Beatles song, 8 days a week. You know, that's what it's like. So I probably work more hours in full-time ministry than I ever did in a traditional job. So let's take some time and let's see what the Bible has to say about the subject. And let's get started off just right by having Jim open us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, what an opportunity to study your word and see what your word says about work and about what we do on a day-to-day basis, Father. It's always exciting when we open your word and realize that we're not here by happenstance. We're not just thrown out best of luck to you guys. There is a purpose. Each and every one of us designed uniquely and with a godly purpose. It seems so unfortunate, Father, that so many years of our lives we are floundering, trying to find out what we're good at, what we can make money at. Our objective typically is how can I make enough money to feed my family and to prosper and to look around and see all those that have made it, and we want to be like them. But, Father, it is so exciting to know that that's not the theme. That's not what you designed us for, is to stack up a big bank account and build a mansion and have the fanciest and most expensive cars. You built us to be the salt and the light for this world. Father, thank you for that calling. We love you in the name above all names, the name of our Lord and our Savior, our Messiah, our Christ, and your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You know, I was thinking is that there has actually been or has actually been some times in ministry when I have given checks back to people. What I mean by that is people do send in checks that want to support the ministry. And I recall on an occasion somebody sending in a check. And on two occasions or two types of occasions, let me put it that way because there have been many occasions. But two types of occasion. One occasion has been where they, you know, saw or heard the broadcast and actually had been watching another program ahead of that. And so when they sent their check in, they thought they were sending it to this other ministry. And in turn, you know, but they had given it to us and even had made it out to us. But in the note that they had enclosed, it made it clear that, you know, they thought they were supporting another ministry. And so in that situation, you know, I simply wrote them a short note saying, you know, I believe you sent this to us by mistake, and I just wanted to make sure you understood that, give you a chance to, you know, make that correction. I'm not going to just cash your check and run. So we mailed it back to them. The other scenario was similar in the sense that the person sent it, again, with the wrong purpose. They sent us a check, and in the little note that they had enclosed, they had said that, you know, I'm giving you my tithe because, you know, I'm in disagreement with my particular church at this time, so here's my tithe, and, you know, because I feel like I'm being fed by you all at this point. And, you know, send them a note back, again, along with their check, saying, you know, I understand what you're dealing with right now, but you need to find a place where you can serve and you can call home. And it would not be right for me to accept your tithe, because a tithe is what you pay to your local church. And notice I use the word pay. It's when you exceed the 10% that you're now giving. You don't give a tithe. You pay a tithe. When you go above the tithe, now you're giving. And so I said, if you are paying your tithe and want to give us an offering over and above that to us, that's fine. And if you can't afford to do it, that's also fine. I mean, I want to do what God is, honor what God is doing in your life. And so sent that back, and they were, you know, the irony is in both situations, they went ahead and then turned around and gave us an offering anyway. For just the sheer honesty of that, apparently that is something that not everybody does, but I do think it's something everybody should do just from an integrity standpoint. You know, if you receive something that is not yours to have, why would you keep it? That's basically deceit. So one of the things about work is that there is, pardon the use of the word, but it's work behind it, work going on. Think about, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden. God tells Adam, you know, because of the fall, that you will now work by the sweat of your brow, you know, and Eve is going to experience pain in childbirth. So, you know, for people to understand, there's nothing wrong with work. God's not saying that. And there's nothing wrong with having children within the confines of marriage. What he's saying there is that when you have the pain as a woman giving birth, and when you're dealing with the sweat of your brow as you're working and the stress of that day, always remember, this is something that came from the fall. Work should have been a very positive experience. Now, there are three books of the Bible that we refer to as wisdom literature. And Jim, if you heard that there was not one, not two, but yea, verily, three books in the Bible titled on wisdom, do you think there would be some benefit in reading any of those books at all?
Well, it's what you've taught us over the years, that if God says it one time, it's important. If he says it twice, that's really important. If he says it three times, he means for us to get it. Am I right?
That's true. That's true. It's, you know, like one of those John Wayne moments, you know, I won't. But, you know, sometimes you got to, because that's where God's leading you. Three of you there,
mm-hmm.
didn't I? But three books in the Bible referred to as wisdom literature. And understand, well, the other things we learn in Scripture is that wisdom comes from God. Wisdom, if you will, is, you know, knowledge being applied the right way. But I think it goes even beyond that. That is a very common definition, by the way, a working definition. It's, you know, knowledge rightfully applied. But I think it goes beyond that. Because I honestly believe that what I see in Scripture tells me that wisdom originates from God. So I think it even goes beyond our knowledge. I think it's divinely inspired. I think it's God giving you insight to something that you just didn't. In your own strength, you might not have ever figured it out. Sometimes we can make very good decisions if it's our field of expertise. You know, I'm always impressed with an artisan, and by that mean it can be anything from a carpenter to a person who, you know, can work with metal, or an artist who can paint or something like this. Because, and you might think that's a big jump between somebody working on an anvil to somebody painting the Mona Lisa, but no, it is the artist's skill coming through the person in an amazing way. I think that's got to be God-given. Because I've seen some images that cross over to divinely inspired. You just have to admit that that's just not something you're going to go to art school and learn how to do. You can go to art school and learn a lot, but you're not going to get to there. You can take it to a skill training, you know, place and move forward mm-hmm. in that career. But when does it cross to something somebody looks at and says, that's off the chart? You don't find that in the books, you know. Wisdom literature is incredible. It's powerful. It is three specific books in the Bible that we think of as wisdom literature. Jim, what are those three books? This is your test for the morning, by the way.
Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job.
Thank you. You did not say job. That was very good. But, you know, much like people, you know, we're all unique, right? Well, these books are unique. You could say, well, they had three different authors. Well, actually, they had three different people who penned them down, and yet it is God speaking through each one. And so when we think of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, one of the things that we will also realize is that each of the book's structures are different. There are three personalities involved because you've got three different people pinning it to paper. And one of the things about what we call verbal plenary, the way the Bible is inspired word of God, is that God, divinely inspired, kept it exactly accurate to the message he was communicating. But even the personality of each writer comes through in the writing. You know, I can look at several books in the Bible and recognize, well, that's Paul's writing style. You know, I know it's God behind the words, but I know it's Paul who's penning it down. I can recognize his style. You can recognize John. You can recognize David. Moses' writing. All these things come into play, but kept true to God's word. And each of us is unique. We are God's creation. We're special. Some a little more special than others, but we're special. And yet, we're created in the image of God. Now, for those of you who maybe just woke up and you walked in and you've looked in the mirror, you're feeling sorry for God at this moment if you're created in the image of God. But, you know, let's not be sacrilegious there. Let's be very grateful that, yes, we are uniquely created in the image of God. That means our you know, we may have the old sin nature, but we also have some elements at play there that, especially after you become born again, the very Spirit of God's indwelling you, that you can begin to realize that that had to be God. That's not me. That's off the chart. That had to be God. And we're looking specifically at the book of Ecclesiastes. And I apologize, I think this is probably going to run over time. So we may be listening to this for two lessons, but I think there's some things that we need to think about in this area. And Ecclesiastes weaves two main expressions, or what you might call ideas. And the expressions are futility and under the sun. Now, maybe you're sitting there and say, well, gee, that sounds like an exciting study, futility. No, I already have a job that teaches me the valley of futility. But when you think of futility and under the sun, Jim, what's your just, you know, not even thinking about anything we've been studying, but just in general, when you think of futility, what do you think of? What comes to mind?
First thing that comes to mind is I do a lot of repair work at this old house. And what a great program.
Yeah, hey, you can make a whole show about that. House. Yeah.
Yeah. And it just seems like sometimes you have this ray of excitement, this ray of hope that you have completed it, and boy, doesn't it look great. And then a year from now you're thinking, oh, it's already rusted, already overgrown, it's already decayed or whatever, and you think, all of that work, and I'm back to where I was a year ago, and it's just futile. It's like, you know, trying to shovel sand against the incoming tide. It just doesn't work. So futility, in my mind, means a circle. It's you just keep doing the same thing over and over again with no good result.
Yeah, I mean, if you think of futility, you probably do think, like, why am I doing this? You know, because, in fact, it's interesting, coming from the Hebrew, futility, the English word, its base meaning was nothingness. And, you know, if you think about it, that sort of makes sense. If you've ever been involved in something that just seemed to be, quote, a futile effort, you know, like, what am I accomplishing? It's just not worth it. And that other expression, right, under the sun, from the Hebrew, it means a view of the world excluding God. And to nowadays, we call that a worldview. And some people say, well, my worldview is a Christian worldview. And no, by definition, a worldview or under the sun means you're excluding God out of the process. And so that in itself is an exercise in futility. It's going to cause you a different focus altogether. With these two elements, Ecclesiastes is going to speak extensively on our work and what we're trying to do with life. Maybe you never even thought of the word work when you went into the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe what you walked away with is that was the futility, the nothingness, the, you know, all, it's just not worth it. Because there's a long way there because, you know, the writer of Ecclesiastes had experienced incredible, excuse me, wealth and success from a world perspective, but then experienced the futility of trying to find satisfaction in it. And so God addresses work, but there's this connotation when God's dealing with it that includes that element of what we called earlier calling. Excuse me. But that's, I'm sorry, folks, I'm just breathing Houston air, and it's been known to do that to you. But, you know, when you add calling to the process, as we mentioned earlier, it becomes very different. From a world perspective, futility is what you're talking about, because there's a connotation of our self-worth. And what I mean by that is that you are gaining your value from what you're doing. Now, there's a certain element of that. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, you know, if you're trying to seek what God would have you to do and you're looking for his calling on your life, well, then that makes a great deal of sense. And our sense of self-worth is not found in ourselves. Our sense of found or self-worth is how much of me have I been able to give back to God? You know, I think as a believer who's still in this earthly body, that not the glorified body, but the one that has the old sin nature, is this constant percentages going on. In other words, have I managed to yield all of myself to God today, or did he get 60%, or God forbid he dropped down to only 40% and the world had the control? You know, I don't think we ever want to be aiming for 50-50 on this thing. This is not, when we say balance in life, this is not what we're talking about. No, we want to be out of balance. We want to give God 100%. Right? And but in our own strength, living in the world of futility, this connotation of, you know, if we have a worldview that excludes God, we are going to want to look at our own self-worth. And here's where the problem comes. If my self-worth is my job, in other words, a lot of times you meet a person for the first time, what we call a stranger, some stranger than others, when we meet them, Jim, a very common question, would you agree, is, you know, so what do you do for a living? Is that a common expression you hear or something similar to it?
I think it's probably one of the first things that you want to know because it'll, I don't know, set the stage for a conversation. I think you're trying to find something you might have in common. So when when they say they're a pastor, don't you find that people's shields go up? And if you're like
full
me,
power.
In the in the life insurance industry, you find yourself all alone at the banquet table. But you know, I still remember Woody Allen talking about eternity as being locked in a cell with a life insurance agent. <That's> eternity.
No, I've often thought, you know, my profession is similar to being a dentist because, you know, I can't tell you how many times I've, you know, had that experience of telling somebody, oh, I'm a pastor, you know, or a minister. And, you know, you see the jaw drop. It said, by the way, I'm not checking teeth today. It's all right. You can, you know, close your mouth now. Because it's like, oh, you know, why did I land at this table? Okay. So, yes, that is something you experience. And you're right. An insurance salesman, you know, we're in good company, right? but here's the big downside to that, folks. What happens when you leave that job? What happens when you retire? You know, this degree of frustration level goes up because for years you've been saying that I'm a car salesman or I develop real estate or I flip houses or whatever your occupation is. Maybe you're an accountant. Maybe you're whatever you are saying you are. Well, when you cease to be that, are you anything? See, that's the danger of the world perspective. If your total measurement of who you are revolves around your job, then you've got a serious problem. I mean, I've known people who come home and cannot stop working because, you know, that is their world. I know other people that are so excited to get home because of the fact they've got, now they have stuff to do, say. And I remember one time when I was with Navy that had a fellow that, you know, we just connected. We got along great. We were at the same church. And, boy, we look forward to getting off time because we head straight up to the church and we're, you know, involved in doing things. We were either with the prayer room or we were, you know, working, keeping the sound system going, or we were doing maintenance around the church. Anything we could find to do the church needed, we were jumping on it. And so that was a great basis for a friendship, first of all. But it was, you know, it was funny. If you had asked us to stay late at work, we would have done it. But we had gotten up the next morning very exhausted and tired. We could have gone over to the church when we got off work and been up there till midnight. And, you know, I had to be in the office then at 6 a.m. I would have probably been at the office and feeling refreshed because really enjoyed what we were doing the night before working at the church. You see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
If your self-worth is coming from devotion to God and God's calling on your life, that is dramatically different from doing self-worth in what I do. You know, I don't know that a Christian ever retires. I know we never retire from being a Christian. If you did, you're in trouble. So I get uncomfortable even when I hear pastors saying they're retiring. Sometimes their health may cause them not to be able to do the full-time work of a pastor. But they're still going to be in full-time serving God. And I think all of us need to say, what is it that God would have me to do with my life? Every slice and every portion of my life. Because it may not always be the thing in the office. But, you know, I found when I was working in accounting that I was doing it as a Christian. When I was working in government, I was doing it as a Christian. And so, no, I would never really say that I was this job or that job. I was working in that position. But first, I was God's child in that position. And so what we're going to try to look at, although I know we're not going to get all the way through it, so Jim, you can calm down. You don't have to worry about us fracturing the dilithium crystals. And I know the guys go to all the trouble of mining them in West Texas for us, so I'm not going to wear them out today. So we'll go as far as we can. But our lesson is going to look at the design of work, the dignity of work, and the delight of work. And some of you will want to stay around just to find out, is there a delight of work? Yes, there is, and that's exciting. But this key truth, if you will, can best be found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. And Jim, what does that tell us?
Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Wow, so interesting. Whatever thy hand findeth to do, and that to me is interesting how any of us get into a profession. You had a life before you were a pastor. How did you end up there? And I wonder, how did I end up in the life insurance industry? My mother was in the property and casualty property and casualty insurance business, and we never discussed it. We never thought about would I follow in my mom's footsteps or would I be a locomotive engineer like my father. Never did either one of them say, "Boy, son, I want you to be," and told me what they'd like me to be. And I just have always been waking up in a new world every day and saying, "Oh, this looks pretty exciting." And you come away sometimes thinking, did I just randomly get here? And so it's always interesting to me when you ask someone, like if I go in to talk to a business owner, for example, we're taught to try to develop a conversation where you have some commonality. So you look at the guy's credenza. That's what I did. And if there was a tennis racket, you thought, well, I'll talk to him about tennis or a golf trophy or bowling or whatever it was. You tried to pick up on something. And the first question, how did you start this business? How did you get started? And they light up and they tell you. And so I just think it's so interesting how we're in a profession and sometimes don't really recall why we're there. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. I think the next time I get pulled over by, you know, Houston Police Department,
yeah,
I'll say, you know, it's interesting. How did you ever get into this profession anyway? You know, this, and he'll probably look at me and say, oh, please don't go there. Yeah, right. And so this may be terribly politically unpopular at the moment, but God bless our policemen that are out there. I trust if you slept well last night, you part of that stemmed from knowing that God had his servants out there in blue helping to keep us safe. And so that is something you can be very grateful for. But, you know, that little phrase there that God gives us, whatsoever your hand findeth to do, should be an indication that, first of all, we're designed for work. There is purpose in it, and that's something that I think we need to not lose sight of. Genesis 1:27, listen to this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. Now, that was not intended to be a tongue twister. That is just God being very clear on the issue that God created us, men, women, he created them. You know, sometimes I've heard sexist people say that, well, you know, women were created second, so they're second class. No. You know, I even heard one person say, well, it came from the rib, that's a cheaper cut. You know, no, that's ludicrous. You know, men and women created in the image of God, that elevated you. The world says, you know, you just fell out of the tree or came up out of the primordial ooze. That's demeaning. No, created in the image of a holy God. That's incredible. Now, Jim, here's a question for you. When you think of God, do you think of God as being lazy?
Not in the least. I think, you know, when we hear of creation and we read the account in the book of Genesis, he just has a bigger construction site than I can ever imagine. He had the universe. Oh, my goodness. That was not lazy.
Oh, no, definitely not. And if you think about it, we are created in the image of God. So don't you think if God was not lazy, then obviously we were designed in his image, so we should not be lazy. That is going against God to just be Mr. Lazybones. You know, we were designed to work. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. And by the way, before I go any farther, here's your test of the day, Jim. God said, let us make man in our image. So that's an indication there's more than one person here. Who is God talking to?
You know, in my Bible, in Genesis, and it's just like in the first chapter, 26 verse, it says, I circled the word our after our, signed it, circled it again, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the... I circle it because that speaks to the Trinity. Am I right?
Correct. You had me concerned for the moment because when you give me the long intro, I know you're searching for the mentally for the right answer. But you had it. That's it precisely. You know, and you know, when people say, "Oh, the Bible's chock full of errors," which is sort of funny because they can't really find them. Usually, what they've done is they've taken something out of context and oh, you see. So, like here, God's not really talking to anybody, and yet he's saying us and ours. Oh, he is. Because Trinity is three, God three in one, three personalities. So he's able to have this conversation. Let us, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for those of you who want to argue it, sorry. But yes, Jesus is in the Old Testament too because God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. So yes, Jesus existed even back in Genesis. In fact, he existed before it was pinned down. So when God says, let us make man in our image, we're talking of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, in our image, after our likeness, and let them, that's you and me and everybody else who is listening, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, if you're caring for all of the creation, doesn't that sound like it could be work? I mean, it doesn't sound like just kick back, we'll just let the animals run around and do their thing. Jim, tell me something. If you've ever been going down the road and you saw this field and you bought yourself a cow, would you just say, cow, go find food, and if you could bring me back some milk and butter later, I'd appreciate it? Is that how that works? If you own cattle, do you just turn them loose and ask them to bring stuff back to you?
Well, you know, what's interesting about your question is when we first read about Adam, what was he doing? He was tending the garden. That was before the fall. So I can't imagine what it would be like if there was no work. Let's just consider the, you know how I do things. Let's consider the alternative. There's no work. And as you know, I've struggled over the years to understand. I understand what we're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, and that's we're not supposed to work. Why? Our example, God created the Sabbath a day of rest, and that was a gift to us. What I don't know is, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to worship God, okay? That took up an hour. You see what I'm saying? In the absence of work, what do we do? There's just so much entertainment you can have and sit around, and what do we do next, hon? I don't know. You know, this is the Sabbath. We're not supposed to do anything. So I think this is bringing up an interesting topic, don't you?
Yeah, I think we need to look for things that honor God, and I think we ought to look for things that are refreshing, you know. So, you know, exhausting yourself is probably not refreshing. Doing something different is usually refreshing. And but, no, I think, you know, Adam and Eve were both pretty busy any way you want to look at it. And why were they busy? Because they're in the image of God. Why should we be busy? Because we're in the image of God. And that means to me that we are created with purpose. And if you have purpose, then you're going to be approaching your work and your life very differently from the person who is just has a worldview of, you know, I'm a carpenter, I'm a salesman, I'm a whatever, you know, fire, police, you know, I'm a professional protester, you know, I professionally rob and loot cities, you know, whatever your occupation is. I think recently some people have gone for pro status because, you know, by definition in the world, you usually have employment. You're a professional if you're doing it for money, right? And so yes. I think some of our protesters have achieved professional status in the last few weeks. Thank you, Mr. Soros. So whatever your hand finds to do, it refers to our capacity to work. And find it to do then moves us on to each of us gravitates, isn't that a great word, gravitates, to what we are particularly equipped to do. And so when we say gravitate, we're not trying to do levitation, don't be confused, but gravitating means we're being drawn to something. Where's our natural tendency? And, you know, sometimes we find musicians. I recall a gentleman referring to his younger brother one time saying, you know, that, you know, this is of some, well, I won't say what they actually said, but they referred to the fact that this, from a child, was making sounds, you know, beating a drum or carrying a rhythm or just doing something musically. And so it didn't surprise them when they displayed musical talent as they got older. And there are certain people that, you know, they work well with their hands. There's no argument about that. There's a craftsman side to that. And, you know, I remember the first time I was exposed to accounting, I'm sitting there like, you know, I've been doing this for 2 weeks now, and I'm sitting there thinking, when do we get to the interesting part? And I talked to somebody who was a genuine accountant, right? And he looked at me in total shock and dismay. I said, you just don't appreciate this. I said, so far we're in agreement. And he said, no, I mean, when I'm running a tape on a ledger, and I'm going down there, and I'm punching in those numbers, and I hit the second tape, because they always ran two tapes on a ledger. And he said, when I get to that second one and I hit that total and those numbers match, that is exciting. And I remember telling him, I said, you need to get a life, boy. I mean, I'm sorry. That's just, you know. So for all my accountant friends out there, I apologize, but it's never given me much excitement. But for those who know that, you know, I want their input. I value their input because they know some stuff, you know. And so in the business world, accounting is exciting in the sense that it can help to be profitable, to move forward. And it's not about only accumulating money. It's what you can do with that money, both for your employees and for your customers and for the community. It's an amazing thing. So, you know, this is not too understated, but What do we gravitate to? What is it that we're particularly equipped to do? Because that's what he's saying. You've got hands to work, which means that we're designed for work. And so then find a to-do means there's something that you're going to gravitate to. And I think sometimes that's a matter of your personal skill set. I think it's also sometimes a matter of where the calling comes into play. It doesn't stop God from giving us a task where we need to totally lean on him. And Jim, here's what I mean by that. You know, with an amazing amount of repetition, you know, there are things I could do every day that anybody could be able to learn to do and just jump on it and do it. You know, I had to be shown at some point, or I had to come up with a process to deal with something. All right, either way. And then there are those things that come to my area that I suddenly have to do that I've never done before, and I don't know how to do. And even if I think I know how to do it, one thing I know is it's so far out of my comfort zone, I don't want to do it. You know, the no, that's not where Charles will be a happy camper. He don't want to do that. No. And those are those things that God is bringing into your life for a specific purpose. He wants you to do it. He's calling you to do that. And so that doesn't always mean that a calling into your life is going to be something you're totally uncomfortable with. Quite the opposite. God will use you and bless you in that area especially. But even in that area, sometimes God is going to bring something to you that you're just saying, no, that is not my thing. I don't like to do that. And that's great. You know, we use that phrase, you know, being in my comfort zone. You know, there are things that I can do just almost second nature. And then there's that area known as a learning zone where I've moved out of my comfort zone. I'm going to have to learn how to do this. And, you know, there's all kinds of way to take lessons, you know, go online or to go out and sign up and take a class and read a book on it, you know, do some research and you can learn how to do it. And then there's what I call the panic zone. You know, we're beyond comfort. We're beyond learning. Now we're totally at the panic mode because we know that we have moved out so far ahead of the rest of the troops. You know, we are blazing the trail and we don't know what's out there. You know, I spent a lot of time in the panic zone. That's amazing. Now, I have learned not to panic. I have learned to definitely trust God, because when God moves you out of the comfort zone, you're going to learn something. And the best part of about living outside the comfort zone is when it is a success, there ain't no way you're going to sit there and say, look what I did. Because you're going to, now, be careful, because people around you are going to think, oh, you're just so gifted, you're so talented, I can't believe you did that. What we have to remember is, no, what just happened there was I trusted God, and God got me through that, and it was the hand of God working, and that's what's amazing. All of us who choose to trust God can operate beyond the learning zone without panicking. We might be in that zone, but we're not panicking about it. But we are 100% trusting on God, because we know this is not something I know how to do, or this is not something I'm comfortable with. You know, I got an interesting education this past Sunday. I was working, very involved, had a great team of volunteers, and we were doing some things online, we were doing some things on the phone, and one of our folks came on in and brought a child with them. And I guess the way I even said that, some of you already picked up, Charles was out of his comfort zone. So, you know, Pastor Lyons, you know I'm supposed to love children. I can pray for children. That doesn't mean I'm comfortable around children. I don't know if you realize this, but I personally jump from embryo to adult because I'm just not comfortable with children. But now, Jim, you seem to be comfortable with kids, and I think that's great. I'm glad you have that gift because it ain't mine. So I'm sitting there, and this four-year-old comes up, and you know, everybody had been just thrilling and ooing and aahing over a four-year-old. They just think, that's such a wonderful time. And this child comes up to me, and they asked me for something, so I got them something and tried to get back to work and trying to be polite, but definitely, Charles, not in the comfort zone moment. And this four-year-old, she goes on over to a bookcase, found a book, and brought it over to me and said, you need to read this. I said, really? I said, yes. So here I am having this intellectual literary commentary with a four-year-old who says, no, I'm serious. You need to read this book. And it was wow. What was funny about it is the book was on a subject that the preceding week I had been praying and researching and studying. Didn't even realize that book was out in the call center in the shelf.
No.
This little child brings it over to me. And I said, well, thank you. I'll have to get on that and read that. And she just stood there staring at me. I said, you need to read it. I said, well, I'm working right now. She says, can you not multitask? And I'm thinking, who taught this word to this four-year-old? You know, so I flipped the book up there, and I jumped up to the first chapter. And I said, you know, so I'm sort of like looking at that and looking at, you know, what's going on at the same time. And I glanced back at this child who's looking very indignant at this moment, you know, hands on hips, totally frustrated, and saying, you're in the first chapter. Yes, I'm going to read the book. You need to begin at the preface. They wrote the preface for a reason. And if they took the time to read it, you need to take, if they took time to write it, you need to take the time to read it. So I'm thinking, okay. You know, so I was ready to give her some of my books that take these out and get people reading them. You know, this is great. And so it was a fascinating having this conversation, you know. But what was amazing is God was using that little four-year-old to let me know about this book, about this topic. And I thought, isn't it amazing how God works? Had me out of my comfort zone. And I can tell you there's been some big events operating out of the comfort zone. There's been little events out of the comfort zone. Sometimes it's just talking to a stranger. Sometimes it's taking on a whole new project. But you're leaving the comfort zone, and I promise you when it's a success, you will know. Maybe other people might want to pat you on the back, but you're going to know that was God, not me. And you may be saying, how do I even face today, let alone the future, outside of God? And the answer is, you don't. Jim, let these people know how they can know God in a personal way, because without that, how do we face anything?
You know, I can't go on without thinking about W.C. Fields. Get away from me. You bother me, child. Well, Pastor, thank you for giving us a segue here, because the whole purpose of this program is to proclaim the good news. That's the gospel. And that is, how do I get saved? What does that even mean? And why do I need a Savior? If you're there today and you're thinking, my life is not going according to plan, I'm facing a divorce, I just lost my job, my illness, there are so many things that come to a person to where you finally say, I can't go on. I need help. And so if you're there today, how do you get saved? First, you've got to confess your sin. You've got to agree with God, I am a sinner. Don't feel by yourself. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the book says, the Bible says. And so what do? I confess my sin. And then here's the part. You have to step out in faith and accept Jesus the Christ as your Savior. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. Pastor, if they stepped out and accepted Jesus today, and they mess up a year from now, do they lose their salvation?
Oh, absolutely not. One of the most blessed things about salvation is to know that God secures us in that salvation. Neither life nor death, angels or principalities, things present or things to come, can separate you from the love of God. He does a work in our hearts and our lives, and we're going to talk more about real godly work next week as we continue, if he tarries. So join us again next week on Ask the Pastor Now.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.